If you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we continue our studies in the Lord's Prayer as a part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is our larger study for these last several months. And I want, before our Bible reading today, to share a few comments with you. And then we'll read the Scriptures together and bring into our message proper. But you may notice, if you read another version or if you care to peruse the commentaries and so forth, that the section of the prayer that we're going to consider today, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, is missing. We won't take an abundance of time. There's some textual controversy here. I'm tempted to get into more of it than I should, but our understanding and what we teach in our seminary is a majority text view of the New Testament textual evidence. I always am jealous to try and clarify and distinguish that from the King James only position that is sadly taken root in a lot of American fundamentalist circles. You can talk to some of these people, and you know that the Apostle Paul is somewhat to be questioned because he didn't have a 1611 inspired Bible. That's not the position that we take in our use of the authorized version. But there's a majority text view of looking at the evidence, and then there's a critical view of looking at the evidence, and those two ways will never agree because they start with different presuppositions. But all that to say, the portion of the prayer, the conclusion here, is sustained by the vast majority of manuscripts. Thus we believe, and many agree, that its inclusion in the text is warranted. There are others from a very slim minority of texts, and how they weigh those, as it's said, do not include it. Some suggestions about even some of the Greek churches, the Eastern churches, that add this doxology or similar ones to their prayers. And they thought, aha, we see how it got into all these manuscripts. The Eastern churches were used to saying this, and so they added it to this prayer. Well, I kind of smile when you read the, I read a very old comment on that from the 1600s this week. And the fellow said, why would these people think that the Eastern churches had a tradition of a doxology in their prayers, and so they, from their tradition, decided that they'd add it to the Scriptures? Is it not perhaps more logical to think they found it in this prayer and from that doxology added it to their tradition? So anyway, those few and most insufficient comments, just to explain, if you happen to have another version, and as we read today, the whole subject of the sermon seems to be missing, well, you can take that up on your own. So all that having been said, Matthew 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 5 together for our Bible reading. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And we can say amen to the public reading of God's Word. I do ask that we bow our heads and our hearts together as we consider the Lord's Word today. A gracious Heavenly Father, we're happy to sing a song of resurrection this day. For each Lord's Day, we commemorate that our Savior is risen from the dead. For upon this, the first day of the week, His tomb was found empty. Our Savior met those that came into the garden. He met in those select but most meaningful and powerful interviews after his resurrection and was seen at one time of above 500 at once. Lord, we come today through the merits of a risen and exalted Savior, one that the heavens have received until his enemies are made his footstool. And in this season of waiting, then, we come as a people looking to him, looking for him, but asking for the help of heaven for our pilgrim journeys. For we are truly strangers in a barren land. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, living in the midst of worldly kingdoms that are filled with wickedness and rebellion against the King. So we come with great needs of help, of sustaining grace, of wisdom, of spiritual strength. And we ask that as we come, not only in these moments, but every season that finds us gathered here in your house, that we might know the help of heaven, that we might taste something of that food that you have given for our souls in your living word, and that even beyond this bread that is supplied, we might know something of that living bread himself that came down from heaven. So we ask that you would minister to us and give us help this day as we consider your word together. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we said already, we come today to the conclusion of this that we call the Lord's Prayer. We said and suggested many times along the way that this is a model prayer. I know there's some that even suggest that the title of the Lord's Prayer would be more aptly fitted for what we find in John 17. I'll not quibble about those particular definitions. I have no problem calling this the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that the Lord gave to us as a model, and as we've suggested all along, those great chapter headings of all the petitions that should be found in all of our praying. And we've been perhaps, particularly this last couple of Lord's days, a little surprised at what we find. You'd think as the prayer turns from those heavenward petitions and those ascriptions of praise and adoration to our God, and we come to those more manward, horizontally oriented petitions, that we would flesh out the list from not just our daily bread to all the other stuff we need or want. And yet we found that the rest of the prayer has been consumed not with our earthly gain or good, but it's been consumed with our spiritual needs. The things that we have need of every day as we confess that we're strangers and pilgrims in this earth and we go forth on a pilgrim journey where our citizenship is different than those that surround us. The thought processes of the world and the directions of the world that surrounds us and that we're bombarded with every day is different than the thought processes and the desires of the people of God. And this is a difficult position to be in. This is a dangerous position to be in. Hence, we confess our need. And we pray with thanksgiving for the forgiveness of sins, for gospel hearts to forgive others their sins. And we pray as well for deliverance from temptation and deliverance from the evil one and these that would so seek to pull us away from the things of God. And we've seen in this Lord's Prayer that it's really an elaboration in the sermon. We've come to chapter 6 and seen the opening half of this chapter, really, that the Lord deals with parts of our ecclesiastical, our church lives. We've seen that he comes to deal in the middle of these three things, in particular, the giving of alms, praying in the middle, and then fasting. And we considered all three of these as we opened this chapter. But the Lord elaborates on prayer. And we find that that elaboration is this, the Lord's Prayer, and something that the Lord obviously taught on more than one occasion as we see the parallels. But what has he done as he's given this model? He has, if you go back to the portion we read at the beginning here, he's contrasted what should be true of us as his people with what is true of others when it comes to their views and their practice of prayer. He speaks about the hypocrite, those that like to pray standing in the street corners, standing in the synagogues, that they might be seen of men. Well, how then do our prayers contrast with the hypocrites? A hypocrite's prayer is selfish. A hypocrite's prayer is self-centered. A Christian prayer is God-centered. We only come into the picture as instruments and vessels through which God is to get glory. We can see on another occasion the Lord praises the publican who won't even lift up his face to heaven and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Our prayers are not to be as the hypocrites. Our prayers are to be God-centered. And he also contrasts what we're to be with the heathen. The heathen, he speaks of here, that they mutter, almost as it were, with meaningless repetition. Our prayers as believers, our prayers as God's children are not to be meaningless. They're not to be repetitious. It's not to say we can't repeat prayers. But that thoughtless repetition. Oh, a Christian prayer is to be thoughtful. Our prayer is to be genuine. And so here, to demonstrate how ours are to contrast with hypocrites and heathen, he's given us this, the model prayer. As we come to look at the conclusion today, for we finished looking at the petitions last time, we come and I want to submit to you that the things that jump out to us in this conclusion, and things even on prior occasions as we've had occasion to think about the Lord's Prayer, there is a threefold emphasis that obviously jumps from the page. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And I certainly don't want for us to ignore those today. But today I want to give equal focus to three additional words that are in this conclusion. And those words I submit to you are thine forever and amen. So with that in mind, I want to put four thoughts before you today as we consider the conclusion to this model prayer. The first, focusing on that little word, thine. Or if we get away from the old English, yours. And I put before you firstly today that as we pray, as we would conclude our prayers, as we would have our thoughts gathered up in our prayers, that there should be an appropriate ascription of divine possession. Thine. Lord, all of this, everything is yours. And again, this takes the focus, contrary to the hypocrite, even contrary to the heathen, away from us and places it upon God. And again, that's where prayer should be. For even as we would lift petitions such as that one regarding our daily bread, are we informing God? Has the Lord not said, even in his opening words to this prayer, the Lord your Father, he knows what things you have need of before you ask him? We're not informing God when we lift to him our needs. We're confessing before him that we understand we're dependent upon him to meet those needs. It's assuming a position of humility. It's assuming a position of reverence. It's assuming a position whereby we would appropriately ascribe the fact that God, as he's named elsewhere, is the possessor of heaven and earth. All these things, with reference to your kingdom, with reference to my needs, with reference to my spiritual condition, with reference to the rest of the world, all of it has to focus upon you because you're the possessor of heaven and earth. You can contrast this with the Pharisees, and we've seen that so much of this sermon is asking the people of Israel in that day to think about the truth. In contrast to the teaching of the religious leaders and the church of their day. And people were stunned. The Lord taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. He said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's getting the attention of these people, and we've seen that so pointedly and powerfully. How did the Pharisees, and the great theme we talked about at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. How do the Pharisees view the kingdom? They're looking for a time when Israel's going to be the top nation again. They're looking for the time where the Gentiles are going to get put down. And they, of course, the leaders of Israel, the ones respected in Israel, will finally be recognized as the leaders of the world. And they will come to prominent position. How does the conclusion to this prayer contrast with that? Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory. But you know, we can look at the Pharisees and it's easy to beat up on them. I mean, anybody that knows their Bible, if you need a good word to insult somebody, just call them a Pharisee and man, you're hitting hard. Was it just the Pharisees that had an inappropriate view of the kingdom? You think of the disciples. Throughout that season of our Lord's earthly ministry, even the very night of our Lord's betrayal and arrest, with our Lord's own counsel specifically for them to be careful regarding their thoughts and their understanding, what do we find the disciples doing? Quarreling among themselves as to who will be the greatest. It's not just the unsaved religious people that struggle with giving an appropriate ascription of divine possession of all things. It's those that claim His name. How often do we as believers get caught up with that little part of the kingdom and the glory and the power that we're going to get? This prayer, the conclusion to this prayer, should torpedo such self-interest every time we pray. Thine is the kingdom. Here we, challenged as the disciples of old, to give an ascription to Him of absolute sovereignty, of absolute worthiness. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. All glory belongs to Him. You can go not only in the Lord's Prayer, but throughout the Scriptures and find several similar doxologies. David has a doxology in Chronicles that is very, very akin to what we read in Matthew. We read here in David's prayer in Chronicles 29, 1 Chronicles 29, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and all in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all. Or if you're inclined to read in Revelation and cannot but read it without hearing a little echo of Handel along the way, perhaps the bass is coming in to lead it. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb. These are things that belong to God. These are things that He alone possesses. No glory is reserved for anything or anyone else. I was speaking with a brother this week, unconnected to us, but another matter. I had occasion to reflect upon a sermon that I think I've only preached once here, but I've preached it about everywhere else I've ever gone in the last 15 years on idolatry. If you weren't here at that time, I've probably even mentioned it more than once since then, but it's one of those catchy titles that I don't normally choose to place to sermons, but Why Every Christian Should Believe in Many Gods. It's a discourse on idolatry. The theme of that, and I took the text from Jeremiah 2, where the prophet, the Lord through the prophet, rebukes Israel for seeking out broken cisterns, having forsaken the fountain of living waters. And one of the things in that sermon, and one reason I've sought to go and preach it in so many places, is it's something that's so basic, we don't think enough about it. Every day I am challenged with idols. I am tempted to give of that which belongs only to God to other things. Even at times worthy things. And that's what Solomon argues about in the book of Ecclesiastes. Even these areas of life that aren't sinful. If we seek to get more out of those things than they're supposed to give us, if we in any way take those worthy things, or worthy in themselves and in their own context, and give them a worthiness that doesn't belong to them, a worthiness that belongs only to God, then we are guilty of idolatry. And idolatry always destroys us. Because the only way to be happy, the only way to see the world and all of God's creation functioning as it should, is ascribing glory to Him alone. That's why when you read the Scriptures, you think about the Lord. You have to understand the total otherness of God. Any other creature, any other being that would desire and seek to bring to itself the praise and the honor that's due only to God. Any other being that wants to be the highest being of all brings destruction in its wake. But God is unlike creatures. He's the Creator. And the only way for all the other creatures to be happy, the only way for all the other parts of creation to have their proper place and the proper joy that belongs to them as God's creation, is for God to be the one that is glorified, for God to be the one that is worshipped, for God to be the one that is known and adored, for God to be the one, the only one, to whom we give this appropriate description of divine possession. We are merely the highest order of those who reflect His glory. As we pray, as we seek Him, as we seek direction and help for our daily lives, as we pray for help over temptation, help from the evil one, for forgiveness of sins, for our daily bread, the root of that should be this understanding caught in that one little word, thine. It's yours. All is yours. The second thought I put before you today, and here's where we come to those three words that are more familiar to us in the conclusion of the prayer. But the second thought is this, that we find in these words a suggestive summary of divine prerogatives. We've read in Chronicles and in Revelation, there are other doxologies that we would read, that blessing and honor and majesty and greatness and victory and power and blessing, all of these belong to Him. They're divine prerogatives. But here they're summarized in these three. Thine is the kingdom. It will not take a great deal. We've taken time at the beginning of the sermon, this was months ago, but to look at the whole theme through the sermon and through the Scriptures itself of the kingdom of God. And we found, do we not, it is a multifaceted study. The references to God's kingdom are many and varied. We find that it is a present reality. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, was preached as our Savior walked the earth. But yet we read elsewhere, many places, that it's a future blessing that we're waiting for. We read that it is an inward spiritual experience. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Ghost. It's something that's entered by the new birth, John 3. Some of the most familiar words in the Bible. Except a man be born from above, born again. He can't see the kingdom of God. We've seen it's something, again, men enter now. It's something that will only be entered in the future day. We also find it's something that includes the nations of the earth. That powerful refrain at the last trumpet, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. It's a multifaceted topic. But if you turn with me to the prophecy of Daniel, we'll have a couple of portions that will help us to zero in again on the fundamentals of the kingdom. First, we'll read in Daniel chapter 2. You remember that context, the great vision, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and the image that he sees there. But Daniel 2, verse 37, as Daniel gives the interpretation, this is a dream, verse 36, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee, look at these words, a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Wow, the things that we read of in this conclusion to the prayer, all three of them, and then one more, are ascribed to Nebuchadnezzar as something God has given him. Well, obviously, they're given to him in a subordinate way. They're given to him under God. If you ever needed a book to teach you the sovereignty of God over the affairs and even the kings of this earth, even those that don't know Him, read Daniel. Man, a comforting book for days such as ours. But the thing is here is that the thing about a kingdom, here a lesser, here a temporary, here an earthly kingdom, but it's a rule that is put before us here. These are expressions of authority. If you look over to chapter 5 in Daniel, and again, we looked at this as we opened our studies in the Sermon on the Mount, but chapter 5 in Daniel in verse 26, here's where Belshazzar, ruler in Babylon still, but that impious feast in which he brings the vessels of the temple from Jerusalem, and they drink wine in these vessels, they're having their big party and blaspheming the God of heaven, and the vision or the hand appears and the writing on the wall. That's where we get our phrase we hear used so often, the writing is on the wall. Well, it's getting ready to end. But look at verse 26 as Daniel gives the interpretation, the warning to Belshazzar. This is the interpretation of the thing. Many, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Now, was Babylon going to cease to exist that night? Were the buildings and the people and the territory that made up the kingdom of Babylon going to just evaporate and they're going to be like an ocean there where it used to be? No, that stuff was all still going to be there. But Belshazzar wasn't going to be in charge anymore after that night. So his kingdom was taken away. So it's not so much the stuff that's being talked about here, is it? It's Belshazzar's authority, his right to rule over that stuff and those people. So when we, again, pray and consider that whole theme of the kingdom, we're looking at the authority of God to rule and reign over all. Thine is the kingdom. You're the king. And we ascribe that to God as we pray. Thine, we see again in this suggestive summary of divine prerogatives, thine is the power. And we could go through and study, if we chose today, the various themes and ways in which the power of God is made known to us. We've spoken already of God's power and the demonstration of it in creation. We'll see a little more of that in a moment as we turn to a psalm. But what of God's power even in providence as He rules over all things, as the affairs of this world are in the power and in the control of His sovereign hand? The Bible is not a book of deism. God created everything and just let it loose. No, He still sovereignly rules over all. And God has power as well if we can thank Him in the realm of redemption. Again, I'm just giving big chapter headings, creation, providence, redemption, as we ascribe to Him power in these things. And if we could also pause and understand as we look back to the petitions and in the very close of our prayer, as we ascribe to God these levels and these different directions of praise, maybe as we look at our daily bread, maybe as we look at the sins that we've committed that need forgiveness, maybe as we look at the temptations and the power that temptation so seemingly has upon us, to recognize, wait a minute. Yes, there may be powerful temptations. There may be deep and dark sins that need forgiveness. There may be overwhelming financial need that I face. Yours is the power. Lord, You're able. You are with the temptation. Make a way of escape that I may be able to bear it. You've promised. And You're able. Lord, where's this bill going to come from? You're able. What encouragement we have in ascribing this prerogative to our God. Thine is the kingdom. Thine's the power. Thine is the glory. I mentioned a psalm. We'll not take time as I look at our time here to turn it up, but Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. You go to Romans 1, the apostles' unfolding of those foundational truths of our very existence. Men are without excuse. The glory of God is on display, even His eternal power and Godhood. We read, God has glory shining forth. But I want us to consider, as we see glory in this summary of divine prerogatives, to consider, yes, the glory of God that is on display in creation, and you find it from the beginning to the end of the Bible. But the glory of God that is on display in redemption. The work of the new creation. You go to Ephesians. You read that opening chapter, and as it unfolds, and we see that threefold refrain, again, that's interestingly concluding three sections of that chapter where the focus is primarily on first the Father, then the Son, then the Spirit, the three persons of our triune God, but the phrase, unto the praise of His glory, or unto the praise of the glory of His grace. We can give God praise. We can ascribe glory to Him. Not merely for what is on display in the created order, but for what is on display in the work of redemption. And you think about the power of God with regard to meeting these other needs. What of the power and the wisdom of God in dealing with the need of a soul that is under His wrath? It's not just because of our benefit, if I could say that to you as well. It is not just because of our benefit that the gospel shows the most of God's wisdom and power. The gospel does show more of God's wisdom and more of God's power than creation does. But it's not just because of the benefits we receive. What does the gospel say of the glory of God with regard to God's wisdom? That He can be just, an unchanging, holy God, still be just and bring sinners into His presence. What wisdom and power and consistency is on display then in the gospel? And you think of the attributes and the character of God that the gospel displays that glorifies God. His holiness, His justice, His consistency again with Himself and with His own law, and His love of the unlovely. We pray for the glory of God. Again, there is nothing that puts the glory of God more on display than the gospel. And again, what do we read in Ephesians? That for eternity, before principalities and powers, God's glory in the church, in what He has redeemed, is going to be on display for all to see. I say, when we look at these words that form the core of this conclusion, the kingdom, the power, and the glory, here is but a suggestive summary of divine prerogatives. But let us hasten to consider a third thought today, and that's in the word forever. Hear us submit to you the eternal extent of divine preeminence. You think of every other thing in life. Things come to an end. You get a new car. Wow. I've never had one. I've had some really great used cars, though, I have to say, and some that I've really liked. But you know, after a little while, I don't remember hearing that rattle before. You know, I got to get this fixed. The car's not working today. And ultimately, your favorite car. Well, somebody else is driving it, not because it's still running, because it went to the metal shop, got recycled, ripped apart, and boom, it's got to be put somewhere else. Stuff, it comes to an end. We can even look at our bodies that still bear the marks of the curse and of the fall. I mentioned the computer, turned it on. It said, resuming Windows. It's waking up. And then it said, preparing to hibernate. It's confused. It went back to sleep. Well, kind of stuff starts happening to our bodies, does it not? I'm tempted to get a little Baptistic here and ask for a show of hands. And how many of us that have reached whatever age it is can testify, yes, things change. I mentioned Solomon and his teaching in Ecclesiastes. You think of all of the stuff, even the very worthy and noble parts of life under the sun that Solomon, more than any other, was experienced and capable of commenting upon. Riches, prosperity, fame, skill, wisdom, all kinds of stuff. But it comes to an end. Even things perhaps that might go on after our individual life has ended. What worthiness, Solomon says, does it have? Your son might blow it all. and your son's going to come to die. You see, temporality implies inferiority. And you think of the unsaved, and whether it be sensual pleasures or earthly political power, it ain't going to last forever. There's a day of judgment. The God of heaven will bring every secret thought into the open. And so if you are ascribing worthiness, glorying in something other than Him, seeking power in something other than Him, giving your submission to sovereignty in something or someone other than Him, or that which is subordinate to Him, then you're pursuing something that has an end, something that's corruptible, something that can't ultimately satisfy and be for your good. But God, His kingdom, His power, His glory is forever. There is an eternal extent to His preeminence. And if eternity is going to be the manifestation of His glory and His worthiness and His praise, well, then that's worthy of us giving our attention to now. That's worthy of us even carving a day out of our week according to divine command, a blessing that we can put the other stuff that's all temporal aside, that we can glory in, relish, grow in our understanding and appreciation of the things that are eternal because they're His. And so as we echo this prayer, as this doxology would echo in our minds, these words again that become so familiar to us, we don't dwell upon them enough. Forever. Forever. There is an eternal extent to divine preeminence. So He's worthy of being preeminent in time, this vapor of time. But let us come quickly to the last word. Amen. Again, that's a word we use a lot. We sometimes use it without thinking. Here I submit to you that there is personal participation in divine praise. We can go through prayers, whether we recite a public prayer with others, as is often done with this model prayer, or we go through in our own prayers, and perhaps we drifted a little bit into the heathen and we got into a vain repetition. Start letting words fly without the brain being engaged. Well, it's the very point of coming to this conclusion that would pull us back from that. We're not to be like the heathen. We're to be thoughtful and genuine in the words we utter to God. But amen. Personal entering in. Personal participation in divine praise. It's one thing to confess with others orthodox doctrine. We can confess God is the Father of His people. We can confess that His name is to be hallowed. We can confess His kingdom is to come, that His will is to be done in earth as it is in heaven. We confess our need of daily bread, our need of forgiveness, our need of help from our temptations. But in all of this, let us not let it be just a thoughtless repetition. Let us enter in so that having prayed these orthodox, these necessary petitions, we own them as our own. Amen is a Hebrew particle showing strong assertion and ardent desire. That's why at times when the preacher says something that you agree with, you find in the Scriptures and your own soul has delighted in or experienced, very often you'll hear, why? I'm entering in. I understand. I believe that. It is a testimony to sincerity regarding the things we've prayed. It's not just reciting truth, but agreeing with it, making it our own. And that's something just to add emphasis as we would with this model and with all our praying have these words, this ascription of glory, this doxology unto our God, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I believe it. Many of you will know, some have studied under Dr. Edward Panosian. We're privileged to have him here several years ago to minister and speak to us a little bit about the Reformation. I remember him coming to class one day, and he'd seen a bumper sticker. I don't have this in my notes, so I'm trusting an aging memory that's preparing to hibernate. I hope I can pull it out. But he saw a bumper sticker, and if I can get it correctly here, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. He said, good enough. And this is one I think he may have the same mindset as me. Bumper stickers are kind of a little wishy area when it comes to all stuff. But anyway, I've seen some I liked. But some of the religious ones are a little weak. But this one he was giving some recognition to. But he said, you know, the order is wrong. It isn't God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's God said it, that settles it. I believe it. Well, let us, as we enter into orthodoxy in our prayers, order our prayers and order our lives according to the model that is put before us here so powerfully, let us say an amen. Let us enter in personally and own the truth that we utter. May God help us to have it be more than an empty repetition to say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And God's people can say, amen. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we come asking today that we may understand your word is forever settled in heaven. What you have said is settled upon the earth. One jot or one tittle of your word will not fail till all has been fulfilled. We come as believers today with thankful hearts that we can say, you said it, that settles it, and we believe it. So Lord, give us grace, even in living out what we have seen in this model prayer, as we go from this place, confessing we're strangers and pilgrims, with need of the help of heaven, the help of the God in whose hand our breath is, to be instruments and vessels of your praise. We pray and ask these things in the name of our Savior, and say, indeed, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.